Now I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, which we started very slowly to work through 2 weeks ago, and we return to this morning. This morning we will concentrate mainly on the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, but I will read for us chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. But before we hear God's word, let us ask him for his help to illuminate his word by his spirit, that we may understand, believe, and obey his word. Pray with me. Father, you have promised through your Son that your grace is sufficient for all of our needs. Your Son has told us that his power is made perfect in our weakness. I am a very weak preacher. We are all very weak followers of Christ. So we ask that you would do as you have promised, and you would shine forth your power as we behold once again the glory of your Son. Encourage us in our joys, sustain us in our sorrows, all by the power of Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Hebrews chapter 1. I will be reading verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible, sufficient word of the Lord, and so we give thanks for such a gift. Credentials matter. If I'm going to have surgery, I want to know where the surgeon has studied, where he or she did their residency, how long they've been practicing, and what kind of success rate they have. I am not letting someone cut me open who has only studied for a few days at the University of Surf and Turf in the Bahamas, whose main experience is gutting fish. When I vote for a representative or a senator or a governor or a president, I want to see a history of supporting wise policies, someone who has demonstrated upstanding character and who has proved outstanding competency. So whether you are choosing a surgeon or a president, credentials matter. Qualifications are essential. Whom you listen to, who you trust, who you obey, depends on who they are and what they have done. So as the author of Hebrews writes to this community in crisis, this group of Christians who are questioning once again whom they should follow and are in danger of abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ, perhaps to turn back to Judaism and life under the old covenant, the author establishes from the very beginning the supremacy of God's Son as God's complete and comprehensive, full and final revelation. God's last word to the world in these last days is the word of his Son. Everything that comes after is a mere explanation and application of this word. But the author doesn't merely assert the Son's supremacy to be God's full and final self-revelation, he defends this claim by listing the Son's qualifications, his credentials, who he is, what he has done to be this supreme self-revelation. So already the author is arguing against apostasy, against abandoning faith in Christ by establishing Jesus Christ's credentials to be Lord, to be Savior, who is deserving of our full trust, obedience, and worship. He does this with a series of descriptions, explaining who the Son is and what he's done. So we are asking this morning, why is Jesus, God's Son, the only one qualified to be God's revelation to you? Why is he deserving of your faith and your obedience no matter what happens to you in life? Here then are Christ's credentials, the Son's qualifications to reveal God to you and to serve as the mediator between you and God and to receive your allegiance in life and in death. Number one, he is qualified because he is the creator and the appointed heir of creation. So Hebrews begins with the assertion that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Beginning in the second half of verse 2, he starts describing this Son, asserting first that the Son is the one that God has appointed to be his heir of all creation. Now, one of the challenges of describing Jesus is that although he is one person, he has two natures, divine and human. So Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but he is also the incarnate Lord, Savior, and mediator between God and man. Sometimes then the Bible describes Jesus in terms of his divinity. At other times it describes Jesus in terms of his humanity. However, a clear distinction is not always made because Jesus is one person. And whether you're talking about his divine nature or his human nature, it is true to say it of him. You see this in the opening verses of Hebrews. The author seamlessly goes back and forth between describing the Son as eternal God and as incarnate Lord without clarification, because it is all true of the Son. And the first description we have speaks of the Son as the incarnate Lord, as he is having taken on human flesh and accomplished human redemption. Now this is going to be fleshed out in more detail in chapter 2. But the point is that the Son, as the God-man, has now become, in light of his work, the heir of all creation. Now, kids, an heir is someone who inherits, who receives from someone else. So, kids, unless your parents kick you out, you are the heir of your parents. When they die, whatever possessions, wealth they have, it goes to you. The Son we see here is the one and only heir of God the Father. So he receives what belongs to his Father. Now, what belongs to the Father? Everything. So what does the Son receive? Everything. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." So all of that has been given to the Son. This phrase is a direct reference to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the psalmist describes God's anointed king. And God says to this anointed king, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So there was to be this anointed, appointed king whom the Father will say, you are my son. Ask of me. I'm giving it all to you. The author of Hebrews is saying, that's this son that I'm talking about. This is probably also an allusion to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. When God says to Abram, no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And you notice that as God gives Abram this promise that he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, he changes and gives him a new name in light of this promise and inheritance. And what do we see in verse 4? The son has received a name that is above, that is better than every other name. Now that name, in light of Psalm 2 and the context of Hebrews 1, is most likely Son, you are my son, which establishes Jesus as the one and only true Son of God, not only eternally, but redemptively. This is a redemptive and royal name and designation. So God has made this son the heir of all creation. In light of his work in redemption, he has been exalted and given possession and rule over everything. Not just the nations, but the entire universe. However, the author quickly clarifies that creation belongs to the Son not only because of this redemptive work, but because the Son is in fact the creator of the universe. As I said, the author quickly goes back and forth from describing the Son as incarnate Lord to describing him as eternal God. The Son, therefore, has in one sense received in his humanity what has always belonged to him in his divinity. He is the redemptively appointed Son. He is also the eternally begotten Son. For the Bible is clear. There's one creator. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So to say that all things were created through the Son is to identify the Son as one with the Father, even though he is clearly distinct from the Father. So here is one of the passages where we have biblical evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God who exists in three persons. There are not three gods. And there is not one God who takes on three different forms throughout history. There is one God in three persons. All things, therefore, belong to the Son because he is the appointed heir of creation and because he is the creator of all things. So already, why should you listen to, follow, trust, obey, and hope in this Son and no one else? Why should you forsake all other earthly powers, religions, and philosophies and remain true to him? Well, first, because you belong to him. He is the creator and heir of all things. Guess what? You are in the category of all things. He created you, and he inherits you. He has the inherent and inherited right and authority over your life. You don't belong to you. You don't belong to anybody else. Because of creation and redemption, you belong to Jesus. No one can claim the authority over you that the Son claims. This was the foolish sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. They listened to a serpent who had no right to speak to them and tell them what to do, instead of listening to the one who had made them and to whom they belonged. Kids, you listen to your parents, right? They, by God's power, made you. They have the natural authority over you. They're bigger than you. They're stronger than you. And yet they love you. And all of that strength and wisdom is exhibited, is demonstrated for your good. So it makes sense, I'm going to listen to my parents. Now, kids, I use this analogy with my kids on the way over as we were talking about Hebrews. So I was trying to prepare them for what I was going to preach. And I said, kids, okay, now imagine that you go out into your backyard and you dig up and find a worm. Now, the first thing Brielle said was, oh, poor worm. Well, you're not hurting the worm. You're just holding the worm. But imagine that you go out, you dig up a worm, and you say, you know what? I'm going to obey you. You are my new master. I'm going to do what you say. Quickly, Brielle and Corin said, worms can't talk, Dad. I know, it's supposed to be ridiculous. It is ridiculous when you submit yourself to the word and authority of anyone else above the Lord. All other authorities are under God's authority. So you listen to the Son and follow Him because He made you and He claims you. Second, you should listen to, follow, trust, obey, and hope in the Son and no other, because He is the possessor of all things, and so He is the giver of all things. He is the reality and security of all of God's good promises and blessings, which, you know what? Means this Son has the ability to make good on everything He says to you. All of His promises, He absolutely has the authority and power to keep. And so you can trust Him and what He says. One of the temptations to reject Jesus and the gospel for this group of believers in Hebrews was quite possibly the persecution that they had faced and were anticipating again. The author is clear in chapter 10 that they had lost property in the past because of their faith in Christ. And it seems like in chapter 12 that there was the possibility that they might lose their very lives if they continued to follow Christ. But he reminds them, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. In other words, he's saying, don't fear those who have temporary possession of some things and may be able to take some things away from you for a time, because you serve the one who has eternal possession of all things, and he can give for eternity whatever is taken on earth. He owns it all. He can restore whatever you lose, and in fact, he has promised to give far more than you will ever lose in this life. He is the one and only appointed heir of creation, which means the only way you can inherit and become an heir of God is to be united to his Son by faith. It's the only way you are an heir. It's by faith in the heir. Your inheritance is to share in his inheritance. So there's no inheritance apart from him, and there is no greater inheritance than his. Therefore, it would be quite foolish to abandon the eternal heir of all things to follow the temporary possessors and takers of some things. Christ has restored far more than Adam lost. And he will give you far more than what this world can take. So that's his first qualification. He is the creator and appointed heir of creation. Number two, he is the essence of God's glory, who moves all things to the desired end of God's glory. Now, perhaps you hear the author say everything is created through the Son, and you're not yet convinced that that actually identifies the Son as God. After all, if he's the means of creation, how can he be the creator? But again, we must recognize the way the Bible speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as united yet distinct. For Genesis tells us God spoke creation into existence. And John tells us in his gospel account that God's word is not just a power, it is a person. One with, yet distinct from the Father. So when you read Genesis 1, you read, in the beginning, God. When you read John's gospel, it starts the exact same way. In the beginning. But John says, was the Word. The point is that this Word that John is talking about is the God that Genesis is talking about. And John continues, and the Word was with God. There's distinction. And the Word was God. There's unity. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So John and the author of Hebrews agree. So here we have the same assertion that everything was made through the Son. Or, as John describes Him, the Word. All of this is speaking of Jesus. And speaking of Jesus, Paul likewise says in Colossians 1, all things were created through Him and for Him. There He is again, the Creator and the Heir of all things. Now this, in and of itself, is enough to establish that the Son is not a created being. There are those in the history of the church who have tried to say, oh, Jesus, wonderful, He's an exalted being, but He's a created being. The author of Hebrews would disagree. John would disagree. Paul would disagree. For they remove any ambiguity or potential for misconception when they say, and the Word was God, or in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, or as we read in our text, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Now, those two phrases are essentially synonymous. And although human language is ultimately inadequate to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we still find these concepts of unity with distinction. The phrase radiance of the glory of God depicts the unity of the Father and the Son. For the glory and its radiance are inseparable realities. Just like the sun with its beams of light are inseparable realities. There is no existence of the sun apart from its radiant beams of light. There are no radiant beams of light apart from the existence of the sun. So there is no Father without His Son, or the Son without His Father. You cannot have the glory of the Father without the radiance of that glory. For the radiance of the glory is nothing other than that glory radiating. They are therefore the same essence. The Father and the Son are eternal, substantial, and inseparable unity. So Jesus Himself said, I and the Father are one. He said, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. And John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is likewise said to be the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the perfect, visible expression of the reality of God, as one commentator puts it. But He's not an imprint like you see an image of George Washington on your $1 bill. That imprint is not the same as George Washington. Or when you look at a photograph, that imprint is not the same as the person being photographed. Again, the language is establishing distinction and unity. He is the imprint, but He's the exact imprint. There is exact correspondence. So the Son was sent so you could, in a mysterious way, see the invisible God. He came to represent God, but He did not represent God as someone other than God. He represents God as God. And so once again, you should see why He alone is preeminently qualified to be God's self-revelation. He reveals God like no other because He is God. So do not think you can truly know God apart from knowing His Son by faith. You cannot seek and find God in any other way than through Jesus Christ. This is why you listen to his word above all others. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other prophet or guru can reveal and lead you to God. It is only through his Son. And knowing God, in the sense of dwelling with him in a loving, saving relationship, that is your great purpose in life. That is your greatest joy in life. The chief end of man, why you were created, was to glorify and enjoy God forever. And Jesus is the only one who can bring you to that glorious end and purpose. For he is the radiance of God's glory, which means he's the only means by which you see and rejoice in that glory. And he is the one who brings you into that glory. For the author continues to say, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And there are two aspects implied in the word translated uphold. The first is clear in your English translation. The Son is not only the one through whom everything was created, he is the one by which everything remains created. He brought it into being. He keeps it existing. Nothing would exist in the first place apart from him. And nothing would continue to exist apart from him. This is the tragic irony of sinful unbelief. Perhaps you're sitting in your pew, or sometimes you sit at home and you think, well, why should I follow God? What has he ever done for me? And yet you would not be sitting in your pew right now apart from his sustaining power. What has he done for you? You are existing right now, even having that thought, because he's sustaining that thought. You couldn't even think that if he weren't actively giving you the power to think. So we'll see in a moment that we depend on the Son for our salvation. But even before that, we see we depend on him for everything. He gives you your very breath. Every moment you are breathing, you feel your heart beating. You are feeling and experiencing the power of the Son. If the Son were to stop speaking your existence, you would disappear. So to affirm your own existence and deny God's is utter foolishness. It's like a child who never met her parents and says, well, you know, I don't think my parents ever existed. Never seen them, never touched them, never talked to them. But their existence is proven by her existence. She couldn't have come apart from them. So unbelief is the peak of irrationality. You think of the famous philosopher Descartes, who said, I think, therefore I am. He thinks he's just proving his own existence. The author of Hebrews would take that logic and say, I think, therefore Christ is. My existence proves his existence. What a mercy that the Son gives breath to traitors who even use that breath to deny his very existence. So every moment you exist is owed to the mercy of the Son. But the word speaks to more than just a static upholding of the universe. Don't hear this and just picture Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. Just holding it there, nothing's happening. The word implies movement. He's not just sustaining creation, he's actively governing it to bring it to its purpose and goal. Therefore, if you desire to reach your glorious purpose and goal, you follow him. He's the one who brings you there. He is the light and the power that brings you home. He owns all things, therefore he governs all things. And the good news of the gospel is that he not only governs his people, he governs all things for the good of his people. So why would you turn to anyone or anything else? All other paths are a dead end. But if he is to bring you to your God and to your blessed end, he needed to deal with what separates you from God. And that brings us to our third and final credential or qualification. The author of Hebrews tells us that the Son is the effective priest and he is the exalted king. The author continues in verses 3 and 4, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now we're going back to the Son's redemptive work as incarnate Lord and Savior. For if all the Son did was reveal the glory of God, this would not be good news for sinners. To see the glory of God for a sinner is simply to see how far you fall short of that glory and that you are under the wrath of this great and glorious God. That's not encouraging. For we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans 3, and that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Now, as much as we balk against the idea of sin and wrath, if you are honest with yourself, really honest with yourself, you know something's not right. You really do. You may not speak it out loud, but you know that there's more than just something broken here. There is something wicked in my heart. What would others think if they could see everything that you have thought or felt, or if they knew what you have done when no one else has been looking? Does your soul ever feel like you do if you go on a week-long hiking trip with no shower and you feel dirty and smelly and you just want to be clean? I've gone on a hiking trip once. That was good. I am good for the rest of my life. But one of the things I wanted more than anything else when I came home was to just be clean. Leandra wanted that for me too. And yet, when you recognize this in your soul, you also recognize that no matter what you do, what you tell yourself to make yourself feel better, how many good deeds you try to perform to make up for the bad things you've thought, felt, said, or did, how many times you've said, I'm sorry, I'll do better next time, you just can't seem to scrub away that sense of filth, guilt, and shame. There are times when my kids come inside from playing outside, and I don't know how they do it, but they find a way to not just play into dirt, but to make dirt part of their skin. And no matter how many times I scrub, it's not coming out. Or they get stains on their clothes and you put it in the wash a bunch of times and you pour in all the bleach in the bottle and it just doesn't come out. Sinner, you are stained by sin. And no matter what you do, you can't remove that stain, that guilt, and that shame. This is why, again, the Son is preeminently worthy of your allegiance, of your obedience, faith, trust, and hope. Because he can wash away that stain, take away that guilt, take away all your shame. For the author of Hebrews says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice that. It's a completed work. He made purification for sins. When Jesus washes away sin, it doesn't grow back. They're gone forever. The author's language is of completion. There's no other washing necessary. Christian life isn't like daily life. You have to take a shower every day, or you should. You have to wash your clothes every day or every couple of days. When Christ washes away a sin, it's gone. Know then that when you believe in the revelation of God's Son, you become pure. Now again, if you've taken a moment to just think about how sinful you are, think about how wondrous it is now that there is someone who has made you perfectly clean, even though you're still being perfected. This is what the author says in chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So do you want to be clean? Do you want to have a clear conscience? Do you want to be free of that nagging sense of guilt and shame and embarrassment that just sticks to you like a shadow? Trust in the Son, for He is the revelation of your salvation, of your redemption. In Him you are free, you are clean. Nothing can stain or separate you from God anymore. But just think for one more moment on how He made purification for your sins. Remember what we have learned about the Son up to this point. He is the creator of all life. He is the one who has inherited all life. He is the ruler of all life. And He used all of that power, all of that authority, to lay down His life to purify you from your sins. I don't care how you feel on your worst day. And I imagine you have had some pretty lousy days. Is there anyone you would rather follow than the one who did all of that for you? He purified your sins by shedding His blood on the cross. John says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Son of God, as He hung upon the cross, this is the wonder of the gospel. Even at the very moment that He gave up His final breath, He was still sustaining all other breaths by the word of His power. So we see, He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. The universe didn't cease to exist when the Son gave His life on the cross. That means He was still sustaining the universe by the word of His power, even as He gave up His life and final breath on the cross. And He did all of that to wash you once and for all from your sin. So, sinner, you do not need to be weighed down by a sense of guilt, shame, and defilement for one moment longer. All you need to do is turn to the one who has already made purification from sins, and you will be clean. Like the leper who cried out to Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. You cry out to Jesus, and you will hear Him say, I will be clean. And what happened to that leper? It says, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. What happens to every sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord? And immediately his sin is cleansed. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. For the Son has completed His redemptive work. As He said on the cross, it is finished. You don't need anything else. For not only did He say it is finished, when He ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, He sat down. Why did He sit down? His redemptive work was done. He also sat down at the right hand of the Majesty of High because He was now going to continue to work, reigning over all things. So He is the effective priest who makes atonement for sin, but He is also the exalted King who reigns over all things for His people. So if you receive Him as priest, as sacrifice for sin, you must also receive Him as King. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is alone qualified to be God's supreme self-revelation. And so He alone is worthy of your faith and obedience, of your trust and your hope. What are His qualifications? He's the creator and appointed heir of all things. He is the essence of God's glory and the one who moves all things to the end of God's glory. He is the effective priest and he is the exalted king. But perhaps you're still wavering. Perhaps you're still tempted to see if there's another way to God to escape sin, misery, and death. Maybe you're tempted to find another way because there are hard things in the Bible to understand and accept. Maybe you're tempted because of the pleasure that sin, Satan, and the world promise you. Maybe you're tempted because you're afraid of persecution and suffering. Maybe you're tempted because, let's face it, following Jesus is just really hard. And you don't want to give up control of your life. Well, there were many who initially followed Jesus when he came to earth because he did impressive miracles and he provided some material blessings. But when his words and ways got hard, we read that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So if you are tempted now to turn back and seek another way, you need to hear Jesus ask you what he asked his 12 disciples. He said, "Do you want to go away as well?" He's asking you that now. It's just, you think it's too hard, you want to go away? Then pray that by God's grace, the opening of Hebrews 1 would lead you to say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Let's pray. Our merciful and heavenly Father, I do ask that for any here who are just weighed down by sin and suffering, who are maybe enslaved and deceived by the pleasure of sin, who are very tempted now to walk away from Christ and seek their pleasure and hope elsewhere, would you impress upon them that only your Son is the appointed heir and creator of the world. That he is the radiance of your glory and the exact imprint of your nature. That he upholds the universe, including them, by the power of his word. That he has made purification for sin and sits at the right hand of your majesty. Would you hold on to them? For we know that our salvation does not ultimately depend on the strength of our faith, but on the promise of your faithfulness. So would you call us back to yourself when we are weak and wandering? And would you hold us securely in the grip of your Son? We ask in his name. Amen.